Then let us open our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we want to look this evening at verses 5, 6, and 7. And we will read to verse 9. From verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, this is the word of God. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst teach us concerning thy way, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that thou wouldst undertake for the preaching of thy word this night. Build up thy church, we ask, and make us to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, pride is one of the great sins that we struggle with. We sometimes refer to unbelief as the mother of all sins. Pride is right up there, running a close second. We naturally think very, very much about ourselves. We tend to put ourselves first. Paul tells the Ephesians, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So we're in love with ourselves. We can't do enough for ourselves, and it takes the Spirit of God to be mindful of others, to labor for others. It is the sin that led to the fall of our first parents. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those can be traced back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Pastor James Smith, who is a predecessor to Charles Spurgeon, James Smith said, it is of great importance to have and to cherish right views of our own littleness and insignificance, of our vileness and unworthiness, and of our own absolute and constant dependence on the mercy of our God. So we can't think too little of ourselves, and we can't think too much of our God. God is a great God, and the less we think of ourselves, the greater God becomes. The greater God becomes in your understanding, the more vile you become. The more you apprehend his holiness, the more you realize that you are not holy. We're proud by nature, beloved, and we're very reluctant to give it up, to let go of it. And that is why one of the great themes of the Bible is humility. The Lord Jesus talked about it very, very often. And why is that? Because we need that reminder. We need to be reminded. We've seen it in Philippians. Let others esteem others better than yourselves. And we see it in the Lord Jesus, where his disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the heaven. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Oh, yes, we are able. They said they had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't know what was coming. Oh, yes, we can do it, which is good. I mean, they were expressing their love for the Lord Jesus, but they were still arguing. And when Jesus said, what are you talking about? They were a little embarrassed, weren't they? They didn't really want to tell him, but he knew anyway. So here Peter deals with this subject of pride and humility. So he speaks first of all about submission in the beginning of verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So this is, and there's a lot of disagreement about exactly who the elder is here. Is it all the seniors? It's the same word, presbyter, where we get presbyter or elder from, that we find in verse 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. So it's the same word, but does it refer more generically to young people respecting their elders? And it could go both ways, really. But there is, we know, if you can remember that far back when you were a teenager, yeah, it wasn't easy. Once you got to be a teenager, you knew more than your parents, right? And why is that? Why did you think that? Because you began to connect things that you knew, and they made sense. And life, I understand some of the things that are happening around, why they are and how they're interconnected. And you begin to process the facts. When you're young, you just memorize facts. You just know facts. And when you get older, you begin to put these facts together. And it's a wonderful experience. To be able to put all this stuff together and get some semblance of wisdom. And, of course, because you figured that out on your own, you know better than your parents, right? So that's a great temptation then to just figure your parents don't really know anything, which changes as you get older. You realize, the older I got, the smarter my dad got. Isn't that the way that works? So here, Peter is saying, the younger, submit to the elder. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So certainly everyone should be submitting to the officers of the church, which is kind of a given. So I think that this is more of just a connection generally. Young people submit to the older people. Take their counsel. It's a great act of wisdom to seek the counsel of those who are older and more experienced than you are. So there is, especially in the congregation. And then he talks about, in the second part of verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And this is the challenge again in the church. When we've view things so clearly and how things ought to be run and what things ought to be done and how they ought to be performed, we think we have great wisdom. And it's always easier to make those decisions when you don't actually have to make those decisions, right? It's kind of like being in Ottawa. We all know what should be happening out of Ottawa. But when you're in office, the responsibility is anybody can wax eloquent on various ideas of how the country should be run, but when you're actually there and seeing the responsibility, then you can view things a little bit differently. So that is something that we need to remember. All of you, submit yourselves one to another. And some of us have special gifts. We should draw on one another for those gifts and for wisdom. Especially, be submissive one to another. John Calvin said, nothing is more adverse to the disposition of man than subjection. For it was formerly very truly said that everyone has within him the soul of a king. Until then, the high spirits with which the nature of man swells are subdued. No man will give way to another, but on the contrary, each one, despising others, will claim all things for himself. And let me just take a minute to think about the testimony of John Calvin. If you've ever listened to any of his enemies, you would think he was the proudest man in the world. But he was clothed with humility, as Peter is going to exhort us. And here was a man who just loved preaching, loved studying God's word, and he loved the people of God. And when he did his job faithfully in Geneva, he didn't really want to be in Geneva, but that's another story. And when he did his work faithfully, the Council of Geneva said, "We don't want you here anymore. We're tired of your high-handed ways," which he was not high-handed at all, "but be gone." Calvin just got up and left. He didn't say, "No, I've been called to Geneva, and you have to put up with me. I'm going to stay here regardless of what you do." He recognized the authority of the council. He packed up, and he went to Strasbourg, enjoyed a successful ministry there. And he just did the work of the Lord. I think where Calvin's humility shines is when the Council of Geneva says, "We made a big mistake. We let go one of our most valuable resources." So they sent to Strasbourg and they asked Calvin to come back to Geneva. And he went. Most preachers even would say, "No, you didn't want me. I've got a ministry here. The Lord's blessing my ministry here." And he was blessing the ministry in Strasbourg. I'm going to labor on here. But he went back. He went back to Geneva, and he was probably more abused on his second part of his time in Geneva than he was in his first. They promised to pay him, and they didn't. It was a horrible, horrible ministry as far as human conditions go. But he was serving the Lord in a wonderful way. Incidentally, was he preaching through Ephesians? Anyway, he was preaching through a book of the Bible. And when he returned to Geneva a few years later, he picked up exactly where he left off. He was very, very systematic. He was just very remarkable mind, but very, very humble. He was a picture of humility. If you ever have a chance, if you've not read anything about the life of Calvin, there are many, many lives of Calvin. Do yourself a favor and read about this great servant of the Lord. But as we've said, submission requires humility. Our second point, the first point, submission in verse 5, then humility in the second part of verse 5. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." And literally, the word here means to tie it around you like an apron. Have it tied on you. Wear it like clothing. I think being clothed is a very good translation. Being clothed with humility. Let it be your identifying garment. Let it be very evident, but wear it. Wear it. I was going to say wear it with pride, but that would be a contradiction. But wear it with dignity. I'm a humble servant of the Most High God. And he is worthy of all my submission, all of my humility. So wear our humility and wear it daily. Why? Because God resists the proud, Peter says. Why should you be clothed with humility? God resists the proud. And we live in a very proud world. We live in a very proud body. We are prideful people. So remember that this is a message Peter is speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to afflicted Christians. They're scattered. They're being persecuted. But he's saying, don't be proud. So you think if you were being persecuted and afflicted, that would be humbling in itself. But here's Peter advising them, don't be proud. Submit yourselves one to another. So we live in a world, and this creeps into, it's not very estranged from our own personalities as Christians, but there are many people around us who feel entitled, right? They deserve something. They must have this or that thing, and they're very easily offended. And that can creep into the church, just being offended for a word. So once you get this feeling that you deserve something, that people owe you something, how are you going to present yourself? You're going to present yourself as a very proud and arrogant person. I'm not getting enough money. I'm not getting enough respect. I'm not getting what I've earned. I'm not getting what I deserve. So, beloved, it's good for you and me to ask ourselves, do you deserve to be treated better? Think again of John Calvin. When you read his life, you would say, that man deserved better. But he wouldn't say that about himself. He would say, I'm here as a minister and ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm called to be faithful. And as far as lies within me, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how I'm treated, because my master also was maltreated. Do you get all the respect that you should? No, you don't. But you probably get more than you deserve. And that's often when people say, how are you doing? It's a good response to say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Isn't that true? We're doing better, especially in Canada. We can think of a lot of other nations in Canada. We're doing better than we deserve. So, beloved, isn't it true when you think that you're not proud, that's when you're the most proud? When you think you've conquered pride, that's when you stand as being the most proudful of all. But God resists the proud. What a warning that is, beloved. What a warning that is. God resists the proud. The word here is that he opposes them. He does battle against them. You make yourself an enemy of God by being proud. God resists the proud. Doesn't care for them. He doesn't work for them. So, and I think here he's talking about a class of people, the unbelievers. But there's also a warning here that if you're not careful, you're going to backslide into the way of thinking of the world. You're going to become proud if you're not always doing battle against it by being humble. You're not so much battling pride as being clothed, positively clothed with humility, put on humility. So, beloved, beware that you're not at war with God. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So those are two opposites. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So grace and humility always go hand in hand. And that's the idea of grace, isn't it? It's not just receiving God's goodness. It's receiving undeservedly God's goodness. It's receiving a gift that you don't deserve. God's mercy, God's goodness, he's good to the believer and the unbeliever. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But he embraces his people. So as a people, Christians ought to be identified as those that are clothed with humility. Peter gives us a warning. Don't just recognize that God resists, he opposes, and is at war with the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So grace upon grace, just feeding us with the grace of God. He humbles you and he gives you more grace to be humbled some more. Paul thought he had a great need that needed to be healed by the Lord. He sought the Lord three times, and God comes back and says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Not my love, not my compassion, my grace is sufficient for me. Paul felt humbled, I think, by that need that he had before the Lord. My grace is sufficient for thee. So you cannot put yourself into a state of salvation. We keep emphasizing that. You cannot put yourself into a state of humility. God is the one who humbles his people, who humbles his saints. It is a work of God. God gives grace to the humble. He humbles us in the first place and then gives grace. Where are we to do all this? Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What does that say about your pride? It's interesting, that phrase, especially in the Old Testament, the mighty hand of the Lord, refers repeatedly to the deliverance that the Lord made of his people from Pharaoh. Exodus 13:9, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand. So here's God taking his mighty hand. Were they restricted in the land of Egypt under Pharaoh? Pharaoh's hand was mighty. Pharaoh's hand could be felt. Pharaoh's hand was increasingly oppressive, but God, the Lord God, had a mightier hand, and he delivered his people from the mighty hand. Politically, earthly speaking, the mighty hand of Pharaoh, the Lord said, my people are under my mighty hand, and so is Pharaoh. And I'm going to suppress him so that he is going to let my people go. Not without tribulation on their part, not without some suffering and affliction, but they are going to leave Egypt. And they did under God's mighty hand. What's the significance of that? Beloved, is your pride as powerful as Pharaoh? Does it need the mighty hand? Can you subdue your pride? No, you can't. You can't make yourself humble. It requires the mighty hand of God. The same hand that subdued Pharaoh and killed all his horsemen in the Red Sea, that's the same hand that's required to deal with your pride. Your pride is a huge problem. It's a great, great enemy. You cannot handle it. You can recognize it when it's there, sometimes, but it takes the mighty hand of God to suppress your pride and make you to be humble. But what safer place could you be than under the mighty hand of God? The Israelites were safe. Pharaoh was not safe. He was proud and lifted up repeatedly. But his people, they had enough pride on their own, didn't they? But the Lord said, these are my people. I'm going to deliver them by a mighty hand. What a great place to be is under the mighty hand of God. And what's the point? The point is that he may exalt you in due time. What does that mean? That he may exalt you in due time. So what? Why are you going to be exalted? Because you've been humbled. You've been laid very low. You've been made to be like a worm, but he is going to exalt you. Maybe he's going to exalt you in this life. He'll certainly exalt you in the last days when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be vindicated, is going to be upheld, is going to be praised by even their Lord. And all their enemies are going to behold that the church of Christ was true, that it is truth. Regardless of all the opposition that was there throughout history and especially at the last days. So he may exalt you in this time. He does that to his people. They can be laid low and then exalted again. We can think of our brother Daniel in the Old Testament. He was He was given a high position in Babylon, even in captivity, and then was found to be breaking a law, actually a law that was created to make sure that he would die. And he was not supposed to pray to anyone but Nebuchadnezzar, not praying to God. And Nebuchadnezzar had to throw him into the den of lions. And he was exalted then after that because the Lord delivered him, right? The Lord lifted him. The Lord lifted him up and showed that he was God. So you will be exalted in due time. And this is one of the themes of Peter, isn't it? It's your reward is coming. You're looking to the last days. You're looking forward. You're looking by faith to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our great context of history that's dismissed by the world, but it is the hope of Christ's church. A reality that is held by faith. Think about that, beloved. Is the day of the coming of the Lord, though we don't know the day or the hour, is that a reality in your mind? Is there at least as great a certainty of the second coming of the Lord as there was of his first coming? His first coming is undeniable. It's unquestionable. He came. He was born in a manger. He lived. Historical records show that the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon the earth. Is it just as certain in your heart, in your mind, that he is coming again? Is it your hope when you're downcast? Is it your hope when you're upbeat that Christ is coming again? It's our glorying. We sing about Christ coming again. And it's our hope when we're very discouraged. And it's the hope of the church. Repeatedly, the apostles come back to this idea of having the hope of the blessed hope of the Lord's great return. So then, as we see the exhortation to submission and humility, Peter also speaks of trust in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, especially we are under anxiety or care when we're being humbled. When you're being humbled, you may think, does God really care for me? Does God really love me? And Peter says that you're to cast all your anxiety. In the context here especially, it's anxiety concerning submission. Anxiety concerning your obedience to those who are over you and your willing submission to those who are even your peers and being a servant as the Lord Jesus. I am among you, he said, as one that serves. So the way to humble yourself is by casting all your care upon him. Charles Spurgeon has an interesting perspective on that. He says he does not say laying all your cares on him, but he uses a much more energetic word. You have to cast the load upon the Lord. The act will require effort. It is no child's play to cast all our cares upon our Lord when there are six little children, shoes worn out, cupboard empty, purse bare, and the deacons talking of reducing the scanty salaries, talking about a pastor here. Here is a work worthy of faith. You will have to lift with all your soul before the burden can be shifted and the anxiety cast upon the Lord. That effort, however, will not be half so exhausting as the effort of carrying your load yourself. What a wonderful thought. But this idea that your anxieties are a load on your back, and they're a burden that you have to carry, and then because they're so heavy, to take that burden and cast it to the Lord, it takes an energy, a spiritual energy, to take those cares and say, Lord, I'm casting them on to you. And this is not an exhortation to laziness or just saying, well, it doesn't really matter how I live or what I do. God will take care of me. Everything is going to be okay. It's not an exhortation to laziness. And it's not about every care. Not everything that worries you is a legitimate worry. We have to differentiate between those. But those things that really pertain to your Christian life and your progress in this life, those things that you may really worry about and carry with you, those are the things that you're to cast upon the Lord. And that is, as I said this morning, I'm preaching to myself. We're planning an international trip that the rules could change before we leave. The rules have continually been changing. That makes you anxious. What if the rules change? Of course, we always worry about things that probably aren't going to happen. Do you find that we worry about things that probably aren't going to happen, but they consume our minds? And so to take that and to cast it upon the Lord, sometimes it feels comfortable. Sometimes those anxieties are things that we feel comfortable with in a way, because we can do something, we can worry, and we're anxious, and well, we must be doing something because something's happening, and we feel it physically, right? Can you feel it sometimes in your gut? We talk about ulcers being caused by anxiety sometimes. So here are things that happen in the mind and in the soul that end up having physical consequences sometimes. Very, very devastating. It's the power of the mind, the power of the soul. So we're to take those anxieties and say, God can deal with this better than I can deal with it. Why? Because God knows the future. God knows what is going to happen. When I'm anxious, I'm saying that I don't really believe that. I don't really believe that God controls tomorrow. I don't really believe that he has my best interests at heart. We talk and we sing and we preach about the sovereignty of God. It's an entirely different thing to actually apply that doctrine to your life, isn't it? We can get anxious about many, many things. But we have to think about the likelihood of some of these things actually happening. And when you realize they're not very likely to happen, it puts everything on a completely different level. But furthermore, whether it's likely or not, it could happen to you, and it could happen to you in the providence. It will happen to you in the providence of the Lord. Isn't that right? He is going to. You can't avoid what God has ordained for you. That's true, isn't it? You can't avoid what God has ordained for you. So you take that care. You're reluctance to believe in the sovereignty of God, and you commit that to the Lord. And you don't ask him to worry about it for you. You ask him to take that care, casting all your care upon him, thrusting them. And what does he say? Casting all your care. All your care. So that you can live more confidently. So you can live as one who trusts in the sovereignty of God. Not just the sovereignty of God in your salvation, but the sovereignty of God in every moment of every day of your life. Why are these things happening to me? God is teaching you a lesson. And it's important for you and me to try to get away from this idea. I hear it a lot, even popular, faithful preachers. God is trying to teach you something. No, God isn't trying to teach you anything. He is teaching you something. He's not trying. He always does what he's going to do. He's not trying to teach you anything. He is teaching you something. And you can say that, God is teaching me this in my life. And isn't it a wonderful thing to have a personal God who cares about you? So pride hangs on to anxiety, doesn't it? Wants to make a friend of anxiety. Do you really think, beloved, that you can handle your anxieties better than God can? See, again, it's just all in the way that we perceive God and understand him to be on the bottom, the left-hand side of our prayer requests on Wednesday nights. I've kept that on there for a while. We just need a renewed confidence and enjoyment of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. To really understand and realize the sovereignty of God, how great he is and how much he cares for his church. The old faithful teacher, John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington had two big volumes of a commentary on 1 Peter. Two volumes this size. If I would have gone through all that and followed all of his direction, we'd be in 1 Peter for 5 years, I think. But anyway, it's a beautiful commentary. He just has wonderful, wonderful things and great depths that he plunges. He suggested three things that you must be convinced of in order to cast all your cares on God. The first one, he says, you have to be convinced that God has power to control what excites your anxiety. God has power to control what excites your anxiety. So whatever it is externally that's making you anxious, God has power. God is authority over them. He is sovereign over those circumstances, those people perhaps that are making you anxious. Secondly, he says, you have to be confident that God will employ his controlling power in the best possible way. That what he does sovereignly, controlling the hands of kings and princes and presidents and governors and parents and elders and your boss at work, that he does all of those things in the best possible way. So the things that are happening to you, that are happening to you, are happening in the best possible way. Thirdly, he says, you must be convinced that God will employ his controlling power in the best possible way for me. And that's what Peter says here, doesn't he? Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. It's beautiful. All these anxieties. But beloved, God cares for you. If you're found in Christ tonight, God cares for you. How can he not? After he sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins, how can he withhold any good thing from you? God cares for you. And that's a precious, precious thought. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It's a compassionate, tender heart that the Lord has to those who fear him. Who better to take your anxieties, beloved, than a God who cares? So it's good to reflect then, am I found in Christ? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I part of God's family by adoption through the work of Christ, through God's sovereign decree? Have I been brought into that family through faith in Christ? And God cares for you in a very special way. He cares lovingly for you. He's concerned. We can forget that very easily. But it's a wonderful thing to think that God cares for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, and he will never allow you to fall. can be part of our anxiety too, right? Am I really a Christian? Well, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Am I going to fall back? Am I going to backslide? Well, the Lord does leave us to ourselves sometimes, but he'll always restore us. And so that earnest desire to be restored to the Lord is part of the Christian life at all times. There was a minister in, I think it was in Nova Scotia. His wife was from Nova Scotia, so this is a Canadian story. And one Sunday in 1904, he was speaking at a conference. He was a minister, he's a Baptist evangelist. And he was preparing to preach some ways from home. As he was getting ready to leave, his wife, Savilla, was going to go with him, but she fell ill, and she said, "I can't travel. I'm going to have to stay home." He said, "Maybe I should just call and tell them I can't make it, and stay home with my wife." So he's thinking about that when their young son said, "Father, don't you think that if God wants you to preach today, he will take care of Mother while you're away?" And so he went. He went and he preached. But Savilla heard what her son had said, and she sat down that afternoon and wrote a song called "God Will Take Care of You." And she composed that song, and when he returned home, he found his wife in better health, and he wrote the music, the tune, to the hymn, "God Will Take Care of You." So they were actually, he was working in this conference, they were working on a songbook, and they ended up including it in that songbook. It's a beautiful testimony. I think, you know, we can think about that. Would you leave your spouse when they're deathly ill, really, really seriously ill? Just leave them in the hands of the Lord without being careless, without being unloving, but doing what God has called you to do. It takes faith, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Beloved, let us pray, and then we'll sing that hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy care. Forgive us for holding on to our anxieties, our cares so desperately. Lord, give us faith and energy to cast all our cares upon thee. We thank thee for thy willingness to take our anxieties. Renew, O Lord, our trust in thy sovereignty, in thy decrees, and thy control over all of history, and thy control over our lives, our congregation. Lord, be merciful unto us, and make us to know that we're loved by thee and cared for by thee in a very special way that includes eternity itself. How we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who cares for us, who prayed for us even before he went to the cross. And we ask, Lord, that we may know that thy special love attends us at all times. Confirm our faith in Christ, we pray, and establish us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And hymn number